audio tape is copyrighted by Uplift Ministries to maintain the integrity of the material. Permission is granted to make copies of this tape in its entirety as long as this message is included. Additional resources may be obtained from Uplift Ministries by calling 1-800-952-2382.
I would like to read with you tonight in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and in chapter number 8. Nehemiah and in chapter 8. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And he spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning unto midday, before the men and women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood, and then we have a list of all those who were accompanying him on the platform. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then we have another list of the Levites, end of verse 7, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand. And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said unto them, Go your way. Eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord our God. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. I would like to speak to you tonight about a subject that seems to be much upon the hearts and minds of many of the Lord's people these days. I want to speak to you about the subject of spiritual revival. As I travel around amongst the Lord's people, I detect a certain amount of desire for getting out of the rut, a feeling of needing to see the power and the demonstration of the Spirit of God amongst us in a way that was seen, for example, in the early Acts, and also in the earlier part of this century. And there are many of the Lord's people who are longing for a return to these days when the Holy Spirit is moving amongst us in manifest power. I have also noticed that the desire for spiritual revival is perhaps the strongest amongst the young generation who are coming up amongst us. I am thrilled to see the kind of young people who are coming up. They are young people who have rejected the materialism of our society, most of them, and they want to get back to lives of commitment to God and to his purposes for their lives. And they want to get back to the Word of God and to do serious study in the Word of God. And this is thrilling to my heart. And indeed, we were just hearing before the conference started that 40% of this large audience that are here today are under the age of 35. And I think that tells its own story about the desire that exists amongst the younger generation for spiritual revival amongst us. And I feel confident that if that desire continues in the lives of these young people, there is no reason why we should not see a great spiritual revival amongst us as the people of God that will spread from this conference across North America and into lands across the sea as the Spirit of God begins to move in this remarkable way. Now, the road to spiritual revival isn't altogether uncharted. We discover as we read through our Old Testament that there were a number of spiritual revivals that took place from time to time in the history of the people of God. And what we notice is that while all of these revivals took place at different times and in different circumstances, there were certain principles at work that were common to them all. And I feel that if we can examine the spiritual revivals that have taken place in the past, and if we can rediscover at this conference the principles that were in operation during these revivals, and if we grasp them and are prepared to work on them, there is no reason that we should not see a spiritual revival in our day. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are books which deal substantially with the whole subject of spiritual revival. And in fact, they describe three stages of the spiritual revival that took place when the children of Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity. The first stage of that revival took place under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And you remember how that Zerubbabel came back to Jerusalem, and his main focus was to build the altar, to lay the foundation for the temple, and to establish the temple. In other words, Zerubbabel was concerned about putting structures in place that would facilitate the worship of Jehovah and enable the people of God to worship him once again. That was his main function, to put structures together that would facilitate that. We would call it in 1997 positional truth. And of course we can see that that was something that our early brethren grasped. We look back to the beginning of the century when the brethren began to put together the assemblies as we know them, and we discover as we looked at these things that they were concerned about structures and facilitating the worship of the people in accordance with what the Word of God taught. They were concerned about the priesthood of believers and truth like that, which would facilitate worship. And they were concerned about the perceptions of the church and how the church should be viewed and how it should function. What we would call, as I say, positional truth. Later on in the book of Ezra, there was a second phase to that spiritual revival, which took place under the leadership of Ezra, who was both a priest and a scribe. Ezra was not concerned about structures. He was concerned about the condition of the people. And you discover that Ezra comes before the people and he challenges them with regard to their waywardness and the illicit relationships that they had entered into with the world around them, and he rebukes them and chastises them. And he prostrates himself in the presence of God, confessing the sins of the people and identifying himself with them in it. And the result was that there was that revival that took place in the days of Ezra. As I say, the first would talk about positional truth, but the second was conditional truth, if you like. And of course, we must have a complete balance between position and condition. Someone said to me, what do you think is the most important, our position or our condition? I say, well, I think they're both important. But I would say that As we look through the Old Testament, there were times when Israel, proud of their position, and proud of their history with God, and proud of their relationship with God, and the possession of the symbols that spoke of the presence of God in the way of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Tabernacle, and subsequently the Temple, and so on. Their pride in all of these things, if not matched by spiritual condition, meant absolutely nothing. And God was prepared to give his people over into the hands of the Babylonians and to see all these symbols desecrated because their condition did not match their position. And I would say, of course, that we want to reinforce our position as assemblies and the truth that we embrace. But we must be careful to balance it with spiritual condition that corresponds to that position. And of course, the final stage of the revival took place in the days of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was concerned to protect what had already been recovered. He wanted to build walls and build gates to control what came out and what went out and what came into the city, and to protect the things that had been recovered. And I dare say that's much where we are today. There is much that has been recovered from the rubble and the ruins, and we are practicing them in accordance with the Word of God. And it's important that we take up a defensive position with regard to these things, and that we cherish them, and the heritage that we have received from previous generations who at great cost to themselves recover these precious truths that we value so much. Important that we have defenses in place in order to defend these particular truths. Now, I want to speak to you particularly tonight about the revival that took place in the sections of the Word of God that we read together this evening. And I want to identify with you some of the principles that we've just been speaking about that we see in operation that brought the people into a condition of spiritual revival before the Lord. The first thing I want you to notice is the readiness of the people. The revival began amongst the people. We read that there was a spirit of unity amongst them. All the people gathered themselves together as one man. Unity is a principle that must be seen in operation if we are going to see spiritual revival. Where there is disunity, where there is discord, and where there is division amongst the Lord's people, we cannot expect to see spiritual revival. One of the things that the Lord Jesus spoke about a great deal was the subject of the oneness and the unity of his own. In that great prayer of his, the Lord's Prayer, I call it, in John 17, three times over, as the Son speaks to the Father, he stresses his desire for the oneness of his own. He says to the Father that they may be one as we are, that's in verse 11, and that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And then again, in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. In other words, the Lord Jesus has given us the model, if you like, for unity amongst the saints, and that model is to be found in the absolute unity of the Godhead. It is inconceivable that there could be any disunity in the Godhead. Inconceivable that the Father and the Son could have some disagreement about some issue, or that they should be at loggerheads with each other. No. And the Lord Jesus continually says that they may be one as we are one. In Psalm 133, the psalmist there is speaking on this very subject. And he says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And then he talks about it being as the holy anointing oil flowing down the whole of Aaron's garments unto his feet. And then he says, "For there, the Lord commandeth a blessing." When brethren dwell together in unity, and one of the principles that must be in place, if we are going to see spiritual revival and blessing, is that we must be dwelling together in unity. I might say that this is one of the things that has always impressed me about Rise Up and Build. From the first conference in Cincinnati down to Kentucky and now back up here, one of the things I've always felt is a tremendous sense of unity amongst the people of God as we are gathered together. And I've no doubt in my mind that the unity that is expressed here is reinforcing assemblies to which we all belong when we go back to them, and has a unifying effect right across North America and beyond from this conference here, the sense of unity. We see this also in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember the tremendous results that they had in the Acts, with thousands upon thousands and thousands being saved, and the unsaved people saying they found the world upside down. How was it done? Chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Chapter 2. They were all together with one accord in one place. The absolute unity of the early church was the secret to their power in evangelism and its impact that it had upon the world around. The next thing I want you to notice is that there was no fragmentation amongst those who gathered together. We read that they came together, both men and women and all who could hear with understanding. This was the audience who were gathered together. Everybody was there. There was a complete representation of every kind of person in Israel. They weren't subdivided by gender or by spiritual apprehension or anything like that. They were all together at once, men and women, and all who could hear with the understanding. I feel that this is something that we need to get back to in our assemblies. As I travel around and listen to some of the announcements made, I begin to wonder when they ever get together at all. When it's this group and the next group, and they'll meet on Wednesday, and another group will meet on Thursday, and so on. And there seems to be a tremendous fragmentation taking place amongst the people of God. I would say, you know, the purpose of the local church is to express the unity of the body of Christ. And we can only do that as we get together and as we act together in our assemblies. And we'll have to do away with this fragmentation that is occurring, which is so damaging to us. In our bodies, for example, one of the symbols of the Church Universal is the human body. And my body depends on every organ being present in its place and acting together for me to be a healthy person. It needs my heart cooperating with my lungs and my liver and my kidneys and so on for me to be able to function. And they have to all work together. And so it is as we come into the Church of God. As we look at our local assemblies, we need to be together in everything. We need to have that unity and lack of fragmentation, which is marring so many assemblies in the days in which we live. The next principle that I want you to note is the reading of the book. When these people came together in one place, men and women and all who could hear with the understanding, they had only one thing on their mind, and that was the book. And he asked Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And it says that Ezra brought out the book in the sight of all the people. It was highly visible. The people wanted it, and Ezra gave them it, and it was highly visible before the people. As we look back on our assembly, on our assemblies, and the way in which they began 100 years or so ago, the thing that marked these early men was this. They wanted to get back to the book. And what's more, they weren't prepared to accept any other authority other than the book. The book had the final say on everything. And this was the thing that motivated them in everything they did, and in the tremendous cost that they paid to establish some of their principles, because they wanted to get back to the book. And they weren't concerned about the procedures and the processes and the liturgical systems that had been attached to the denominations where they were. They only simply wanted to get back to the book. That was the only thing they wanted to do. And the book was highly visible. As we look back on our early assemblies, one of the things that marked them, there was a constant diet available of ministry and conversational Bible readings and conferences. These were things that were constantly going on amongst the people of God, not only 100 years ago, but looking back even to my younger days as well. A tremendous desire for ministry of the word and conversational Bible readings, and these being made available to the people of God by the elders in the local assemblies, so that the people of God could be nurtured in their faith. And as I say, these were the things that marked our early brethren, a desire to get back to the book as the sole authority on every matter in relation to personal life or collective life. The book is the final authority, or was the final authority. I've the feeling, you know, that we may have drifted from the example of these early pioneers somewhat. I believe that biblical literacy amongst the people of God is declining rapidly. There was a time, you know, when people would say things like, "No, these brethren know their Bible. They really know their Bible." And some of the old miners and fishermen in Scotland that I rubbed shoulders with when I was a boy, I tell you, they knew the book. And they lived for the book. And nothing else mattered but the book. That's the kind of men they were. And they knew their book outside in. You could never catch them. Simple men, but they knew the book. And as I say, I have the feeling that maybe that is on the decline. And I would like to encourage all of us to get back to the book. And especially as I see our young people here today, I'm thrilled to see you all. And if you make the book the guide in your life and make the book your authority, there will be great things done for you and for the assemblies from which you come. The next thing I want you to notice is that after the book had been read in the sight of all the people, after Ezra had read the book, the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand
the reading.
This is what I would call expositional ministry. And I believe that there is a great need today for more expositional ministry. I don't know how many of you feel about this, but as I travel around, I find there's little desire maybe for expositional ministry. It's looked on as being rather heavy stuff, you know, and it is. And perhaps there's not so much expositional ministry being given by us who teach. And yet how critical it is to have expositional ministry. In our days, it would appear that there is an increasing emphasis on the how-to type of ministry. And my perception is that the how-to kind of ministry is dealing with symptoms rather than the root. And we are spending our time looking at a variety of possibilities instead of dealing with the root. I was reading some while ago about a pastor in some denomination, an evangelical denomination, and he had got himself rather deeply into this how-to kind of ministry and counseling people in the how-to kind of forum. And he was overloaded emotionally and physically and mentally by the whole thing. And the final straw that broke the proverbial camel's back was that one of these big seminars passed through his area with some of these how-to kind of people, prominent how-to people leading the seminars. And there were so many people went to these seminars and found out they had problems that they didn't even know they had before they went, and they completely overloaded the fellows, what you call spiritual hypochondria. But anyway, they all found out they had all these problems, and they came, and after the seminar had disappeared, this poor fellow was slumped. And he stood up one Sunday morning and said, "Listen, I'm very, very sorry, but it's impossible for me to carry on with this counseling ministry and with this how-to type of approach. And from now on, I'm going to concentrate on the exposition of the Word of God." Within a year, he reported that his counseling caseload had dropped to almost zero, and his people were much healthier than they had ever been before. Let's get back to the exposition of God's Word. I look back, I was privileged in early days, back in the old country, to sit under men whose only desire was to give exposition of the Word of God. And they would go down through things verse by verse, and word by word, and give the sense thereof. I remember when the great E.W. Rogers was staying at our home when I was in my 20s. And I was interested when I was in my 20s as to how you became a preacher, you see. And I said to Mr. Rogers, "Do you use notes, Mr. Rogers?" "He's my dear young brother. The text is my notes." And that's how he dealt with the thing. The text was his notes. And exposition, he just simply went down the thing verse by verse. He was a brilliant man, of course. A brilliant man in his day. But he used the text as his notes. And just simply went through it. Flooding through the verses and the words. And of course, all of this has to do with the whole reason why we come together. Why do we come together in our assemblies? Why do we get there? Is it to know more about the Word of God? What are we looking for? What end result are we hoping for when we get together in assembly capacity? The psalmist in Psalm 73 gives us the hint. He says, "He puzzled about so many things," and then he says, "Then when I went into the sanctuary, then understood I." That's what we want to have, isn't it? When we come into the presence of God, It isn't to have our mood modified by some psychological manipulation, but to go away understanding more of God and His character and His ways with us. The psalmist said, when I went into the sanctuary, then understood I. And that's what that's why we should come together, to understand.
This message is continued on the other side.
So, let me give a little challenge today. I would like to challenge the younger people especially to go in for exposition of the Word of God and studying expositionally and analytically. And to those of you who are gifted in the ministry and to whom God has given that gift by the Holy Spirit, give yourself to expositional ministry. Please do. And to those of us who teach the Word of God, perhaps it's time for us to reassess what we're giving to the people of God and to get back ourselves to exposition of the Word of God and reading distinctly and giving the people the sense. That's why Ezra met them in that day gone by. Next thing I want you to notice is the reaction of the people. The first reaction to the reading of the Word of God and to the understanding of the Word of God was worship. We read that the people stood up when the book appeared and they cried, Amen! Amen! They bowed their heads and they worshipped God with their faces to the ground. It produced a sense of worship. You know, it would be rather disappointing if we spent this conference and went away with our minds simply entertained, eh? It would be a pity if we were only intellectually stimulated by all that we heard. What we're looking for today is for our hearts to be stimulated and to see the end product that we find ourselves on earth before God on our knees with our faces to the ground in worship. That's what we're aiming for in this conference. The biblical exposition was directed to the heart and not so much to the head. They stood up, the people. The book was given a place of respect and awe. There was a submission to the Word of God. Amen and amen means so be it, so be it. It's one thing to hear the Word of God, isn't it? And it's quite another difficult thing to put it into practice. But the people came there with a willing heart. Amen and amen. To whatever was said from the Word, they said, so be it, so be it. And then there was humility. They bowed their heads, worshipped God with their faces to the ground. Now in the modern world, we are told that unless you have a good self-image, you'll never make anything of it. And you'll have to love yourself, or you'll never be able to love anybody else. This is all the modern stuff, you know, that's going around. As we come to Scripture, we discover that the open book puts man in a place of absolute worthlessness. The opening of the book makes us conscious of our lack of self-worth and puts us on our knees with our faces to the ground. The second reaction was one of weeping bitterly. It says that the people wept when they heard the words of the law. That seems a rather strange reaction, isn't it? For the people to weep when they heard the word of the law. But this is what happened. It so happened that when they heard the word of the law, it convicted them, touched them and pricked their hearts. And they were convicted by what they heard. And they wept bitterly before the Lord. The modern concept of a good meeting in many quarters is that it should be a place where there's a great deal of hype going on. And when there's a great deal of excitement and euphoria, and where you go along and get a real lift emotionally, and this is looked on as being the ultimate in having a good meeting. I was at a conference in Michigan here earlier on in the year. In fact, it was over in Chicago at Taylor Hills. During the interval, a lady in her 40s came down to me and she said, "Could I speak to you for a moment?" I said, "Certainly." She said, "I have just come out from the charismatic movement. And you've no idea the wealth that I've found since I came." She said, "When I was with the charismatic movement, all the excitement and euphoria was something that gave you an emotional high when you were inside with all the people. But," she said, "when you walked out the door onto the street, there was nothing left to help you out there." And she said, "I'm glad that I've come to a place where there is a solid foundation of the Word of God, which not only helps me inside, but helps me when I get outside." I thought that was a wonderful testimony from a lady who had come from the charismatic movement and had come to hear the solid teaching of the Word of God, and who had seen through all the froth and the euphoria and the excitement and was wanting to get back to the book. The final result was very great gladness. Did you notice that? The people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. True joy isn't to be found in something that's worked up. It's in something that comes down. And the revelation of the truth of God from the Word of God by the Spirit of God is something that is calculated to bring true joy. This revival began with tears and confession. And it went on to contrition. And then it finished up with great joy and gladness amongst the people of God. You know, it's true tonight in 1997, down here in Detroit, as it ever has been, as the poet has said, "Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And the only way we can obey is if we know His Word." I was speaking about this last Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus said that, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." How can we know what He's commanding us? Only through the book. Through the book. Getting back to the book. The final thing I want to talk to you about tonight is the recovery of the traditions. When the book of the law was read, it was discovered that there had been a serious omission in Israel for over 1,000 years. Here they were in the days of Nehemiah, and the Feast of Tabernacles had not been celebrated since the days of Joshua. A long while. But as the people read the book, it soon became evident to them that here was something that they should be celebrating. And so they made it their business to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles as they gathered together. Those of you who are familiar with the Feast of Jehovah will remember that the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of remembrance and recollection. The people had to go out and it was specified what kind of branches they had to get. They hadn't just to get any old branches, but the branches were specified. And they had to build themselves these little shelters, these little booths, and they had to dwell in them. And as they sat in their little booths and looked at the branches, each one told them a different story of the wilderness journey. And their hearts were cheered and encouraged in the things of God as they testified to the goodness of God to them down through the wilderness experience. And for the first time in 1,000 years, in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, they celebrated this feast that God had intended to be celebrated annually. And here, for the first time after 1,000 years, they've got back to the book and they're celebrating this great feast. By way of application, we look back at our assembly roots and we saw some very simple things that had not been practiced for centuries. Simply gathering in the Lord's name. The priesthood of all believers. The celebration of the Lord's Supper. And these brethren said, listen, it's time to get back to doing these things. They're in the book. And they were prepared to do that. And we read their history and we hear about that precious moment when for the first time, for centuries, there was a little group gathered in a rather nondescript little room. And the Lord's Supper was celebrated in a way that it hadn't been celebrated without all the liturgy, without all the ceremonials, in a simple way as it had been practiced by in the Acts of the Apostles. And our brethren cherished these things, and so also should we, of course. We have a wonderful heritage. There was another reason why they had to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the principle at work there was this, that our ability to face the future will depend very much on how we view the past. We cannot ignore the past and hope to succeed in the future. And as the people of God reflected on the goodness of God in the past, they found strength to face the future. They looked back to a God who had broke the power of Pharaoh, a God who had opened the sea, a God who had fed them with manna from heaven and taken them across the desert for 40 years where their shoes never went down or their clothes wore out. And they reflected on a God like that, and that gave them courage for the future. And as we gather at a conference like this, in the closing days of 1997, isn't it good just to look back over the goodness of God to us in a year that has just gone by and from what He has done to find courage and strength for what He yet will do? We can face 1998 with absolute confidence and courage because our God has proved Himself faithful in the past. We praise Him for all that is past, and we trust Him for all that's to come. The Feast of Tabernacles also looked forward, finally, to an eternal day. And there's a day coming when the wilderness experience for us as the people of God will soon be over. In fact, I tell you, I think it will be over sooner than we think. I think the coming of the Lord is imminent. We might never get back home to our homes, you know, down here from this conference. We might all go straight from Detroit right into the glory. I tell you, that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? How will it be in that day? I've heard some people thinking, well, you know, I don't think we'll remember anything about what happened down here. Now, wouldn't that be a shame? Wouldn't that be a shame? I like what the poet says. He writes, shall the memory be banished of His kindness and His care when the wants and woes have vanished which He loved to soothe and share all the way by which He led us all the grievings which he bore, all the patient love he taught us, shall we think on them no more? We shall read the tender meaning of those sorrows and alarms as we cross the desert leaning on his everlasting arms, and his rest will be the dearer as we think on weary ways, and his light will shine the clearer as we muse on cloudy days. In closing, we would all like to see spiritual revival in 1998. And I believe, as I said, that if we follow the principles that we've identified tonight, where spiritual revival took place in these circumstances, if we foster unity without fragmentation, if we get back to the book and expositional teaching, if we direct our teaching to promoting a spirit of worship, and if we recover the traditions, the spiritual, scriptural traditions, there's no reason that we should not see a tremendous movement of God amongst us in great and mighty blessing. May God bless his word for his name's sake.